Amen. It's a great song. Our second reading also comes from the Gospel of Luke, and it's just a continuation of the first reading that we heard Deb read. So this is a continuation of the story. Jesus has just stood up in the synagogue and has given the people essentially his mission statement, why he's here. And then he continues. And then the scriptures continue, starting in verses 22 to 30. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." This is holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's no beating around the bush. Jesus is as clear as day about why he's come. It's as if someone had asked him, "Jesus, if you could summarize just in a couple sentences your mission statement, your purpose in life, what would you say?" And all our ears perk up and we wonder, and we know it's time to listen, because he's going to tell us in two sentences why he's here, why he's come. To bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to prisoners, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim a new era of the Lord. In other words, to say, now is the time. Now is the time of the Lord. Now is the time of freedom and jubilee. Why have you come, Jesus? Why are you here? What's your purpose in life? Jesus gives us an answer. In our modern language, it might sound something like this: to eradicate poverty, to break down prison walls and mass incarceration, health care so that all have access to, and liberation of those who are oppressed. And to these things, we here in this room, I'm guessing most of us would say, yes. Yes, Jesus, behind you, this sounds great. I love that Jesus wants what I want, right? And it seems that even the people in that place and in that time who were listening to him, they felt the same way. Scriptures say he was praised by everyone in verse 15. Verse 22. All who spoke well of him were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. What an amazing preacher. What a vision, rooted in the Jewish prophetic tradition. We can get behind this person. So what is curious to me, and what I wonder about, is what happened between verse 22 and verse 28. In those six verses, the same people who supposedly praised and approved of Jesus are now filled with murderous rage and are trying to hurl him off a cliff. What happened in those six verses? What is that? What is that transformation of a person or a group of people who praise a prophet but then want to kill him? What's happening? And what does it have to do with us? Because that's always the question. That's why we're here. I think what happened in those six verses was that Jesus hit close to home. That beautiful vision that everyone could get behind was brought down to earth, and all of a sudden people started to realize, oh, that means we have to change. That means we have to do things that will be difficult. Notice what Jesus does in those six verses. He unpacks his statement about how a prophet is not accepted in their hometown. He says, remember in the time of Elijah when there were all those widows in Israel? Well, Elijah wasn't sent to any of the Hebrew widows. It was the Gentile widow at Zarephath in Sidon that he was sent to. Oh, and remember in the time of Elisha when there were many sick people with leprosy among the Hebrews? Well, none of them got healed except the Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. So to an audience of mostly Jews, and remember Jesus is a Jew, he is effectively saying, liberation is coming to those outside of our circle first. And not only that, it's doubtful that even you are really interested in liberation since you can hardly see your need for it in the first place. That's not a very nice thing for Jesus to say. It's actually insulting. Now, to bring this passage a little closer to home, for me and hopefully for us, let me read for you another translation of these six verses. They come from the Cotton Patch Version of the New Testament by Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan was a white farmer. He was a Greek scholar who was one of the founders of Koinonia Farms, which was an interracial community in southwest Georgia in the 40s and 50s. Now just think about that for a minute. An interracial community in southwest Georgia in the 40s and 50s. This was dangerous. Their farm was bombed, attacked on several occasions. So Clarence Jordan wrote, though, what's called the Cotton Patch Version of the New Testament, which is translations of the New Testament as if they were written in the context of Georgia in that time. Listen to these verses. Jesus says, surely some of you will cite to me the old proverb, doctor, take your own medicine. Let us see you do right here in your hometown all the things we heard you did in Columbus. Well, to tell the truth, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. And I'm telling you straight, there are a lot of white widows in Georgia during the time of Elijah, when the skies were locked up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great drought everywhere, but Elijah didn't stay with any of them. Instead, he stayed with a Negro woman over in Terrell County. And there were a lot of sick white people during the time of the great preacher Elisha. But Jesus didn't heal any of them, only Naaman the African. When they heard that, the whole congregation blew a gasket. They jumped up, ran him out of town, and dragged him to the top of the hill on which the city was built with the intention of pushing him off. So my ears perked up a little when I heard, and I noticed my defenses already kind of arising ever so slightly as the word started to address me specifically. I, as a person classified as white, I heard it now closer to home. Jordan says, there were a lot of sick white people during this time, but the great prophet Elisha didn't heal any of them. Didn't heal them, couldn't heal them. Maybe because they didn't want healing, they didn't see their need for it. Isn't it true that often white folks, especially white folks, get defensive and try to take the moral high ground in conversations on racism and interacting with people of color? Dr. Robin DiAngelo, her concept of white fragility, I think, is very helpful here. It's been helpful to me. What is white fragility? Well, DiAngelo says, first of all, that white people, by and large, live in social environments that protect us from race-based stress. Our conditioning is such that we come to expect racial comfort. So white people don't have a lot of tolerance for racial stress. And that leads to this phenomenon called white fragility. White fragility, her definition, and I'm quoting, is a state in which even a minimum amount of racial stress becomes intolerable, triggering a range of defensive moves. These moves include the outward display of emotions such as anger, fear, and guilt, and behaviors such as argumentation, silence, and leaving the stress-inducing situation. These behaviors, in turn, function to reinstate white racial equilibrium. The reason why white fragility is a problem is because, in the end, it reinstates white racial equilibrium. White fragility functions to make sure white folks in the room can feel comfortable again. And what I find so interesting about this, to my earlier point, is that white folks, by and large, conditioned in white supremacy, do not have much tolerance for being called out. We move quickly to defense and take the moral high ground. And this is true across the spectrum of white conservatives and liberals. And Dr. DiAngelo says it's worse among liberals. To use the language of the scriptures here, when the prophet hits close to home, we get defensive. We don't want to hear it. And in worst case scenarios, we erase the voice of the prophet, or we literally erase their existence. Jesus didn't get killed then, but he did eventually. He did eventually get killed. So what happened between verses 22 and verse 28? Jesus hit close to home. Let me offer just one more example. Because we've come off the heels of Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, some people in my household gathered to listen to a recording of Dr. King's speech at Riverside Church in New York City on April 4th, 1967. His speech, Beyond Vietnam, A Time to Break Silence, was drafted by Vincent Harding. It was an hour-long speech and arguably his most controversial. During this time, Dick Fernandez, who is here this morning, was a part of the group called Clergy and Laymen Concerned, who helped to organize this speech. And I want to acknowledge Dick here this morning and give thanks, Dick, for your witness and your work. Most people are familiar with King's speeches like I Have a Dream and I've Been to the Mountaintop. Fewer people are familiar with his speech Beyond Vietnam. The day after he gave this speech, 168 major newspapers denounced him, including the New York Times and the Washington Post. President Lyndon Johnson disinvited King to the White House. The last poll that was taken in during King's lifetime that year, the Harris poll, found that three-quarters of Americans had turned against King. Three-quarters of Americans. And 55% of black folks had turned against him, including civil rights leaders, clergy leaders, the NAACP. Which makes you wonder, doesn't it, about the irony of celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. Day, when he was not approved of in America by and large. It's like William Barber said just a couple weeks ago, several of us heard him speak at Penn. He said some of the very people who celebrate Dr. King today wouldn't have been caught in the same room with him when he was alive. In his Beyond Vietnam speech, King made the claim that the American government was the greatest purveyor of violence in the world. He was connecting the dots of the war-making in Vietnam to the poverty of black and white folks in the United States. He said, "I knew that I could never again raise my voice against the violence of the oppressed in the ghettos without having first spoken clearly to the greatest purveyor of violence in the world today, my own government." In his speech, he showed how America was not a liberating country, but rather that the American spirit was poisoned by the evil triplets of militarism, racism, and materialism. And he didn't just wax eloquent on these connections, he called out various people in different positions of power to change immediately. He says these words, "The situation is one in which we must be ready to turn sharply from our present ways. In order to atone for our sins and errors in Vietnam, we should take the initiative in bringing a halt to this tragic war. We need to grant asylum to any Vietnamese who fears for his life. Then we must make what reparations we can for the damage we've done. We must provide medical aid that is badly needed. We in the churches and synagogues have a continuing task while we urge our government to disengage itself from a disgraceful commitment." He went on and on to challenge leaders and different people in power to change immediately. And 1 year later, to the day, King was killed. We seem to kill the prophets before we take any note of them. And even after they're killed, there's no guarantee we'll accept their words or witness. We usually find ways to sanitize them, domesticate them, and their words to make our present way of life more comfortable. So what happened between verse 22 and 28? Why that shift from admiration to murderous rage? I think there are many responses to that question, and I'd actually love to hear from you. I'd love to hear what you think. What happened to people? What happened? Well, what I've seen and noticed about human beings, and I know this is sobering, but this is what I see, and I know it to be true in my own life, is that when a prophet hits close to home, the immediate response is to get defensive and make excuses. And so the challenge, I think, is to watch when that happens and watch how it functions to reinstate comfort. There are times for comfort and there are times for discomfort in order for any possibility of redemption and healing to actually happen. Liberation, we know, is not comfortable. And especially for those who benefit from the status quo. The call perhaps for us today is to hear the truth come close to home, not push it away, but instead admit to our brokenness and our need for redemption, and to make sure that my need for comfort, especially as a white person, isn't erasing someone else's existence in the room. Amen. Amen.